Namaskar, indeed, glad to have you with us on this blustery cold evening on a beautiful day that we can come and worship the Lord together. When you ask children what they think about God, there's no telling what they will say. They have a lot of interesting concepts about God, and some of them are kind of insightful, but children are always curious about what God looks like and how big he is and all the kind of questions that they have about why do dogs chase cats and things like that. There's a list that has 10 things that children say about God. And Nancy says, "Dear God, I bet it's very hard for you to love all the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it." "Dear God," Joyce says, "thank you for the baby brother, but what I asked for was a puppy. You can look it up." "Dear God, my grandpa says you were around when he was a little boy. How far back do you go?" Kind of relate to that one. "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other if they each had their own rooms." That works for me and my brother. "Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes." "Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different summer camp this year." We know about, well, they don't have to go. "Dear God, do you draw the lines around the country? If not, who does?" That's on a map anyway. "Dear Mr. God, I wish you wouldn't make it so easy for people to come apart. I have had to have 3 stitches and a shot." "Dear God, do you mean for giraffes to look like that, or was that an accident?" "Dear God, it is great the way you always get the stars in the right place. Why can't you do that with the moon?" And then, of course, my favorite is the teacher who's walking around the room and the little girl's intently drawing, and she says, "What are you drawing?" And she says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And she said, "We don't know what God looks like." And to which the little girl says, "You will when I get through." What does God look like? Who is he? How do we describe him? I guess there's pictures of him being an old gentleman of long hair, white hair and a beard, sitting on a glistening throne of some kind, or sometimes he's pictured as sort of a jolly kind of a fellow. There are actually people that think of him as being a very wrathful kind of a thing. If you really look into the deeper meanings of what men think about it, if you think about the Greek gods and the Roman gods and all the gods, and really that's kind of a depiction that sometimes people, that's how they develop and they think about who this god is, maybe a god of thunder or a god of kindness or whatever it is. And so we all have our totems of God as to who he is and what he is. And much of that is probably cultural as to what we think of him being. What does God look like? Well, there are many pictures of God that are given in Scripture, but none that actually describe him in any detail. We know, of course, that no man has seen God. But one of the most inquisitive descriptions that is given of God is really that of Revelation chapter 4. And it really doesn't give any description. It's just a little tease of things that you think about. And whenever I think about praying to God, whenever I think about coming into the presence of God, I think about Revelation 4. It is the great throne scene that is after the letters that Jesus gives to the 7 churches of Asia. It is setting the scene for the Lamb to come and take the book. But it's this great throne scene. It's an incredible scene. But in verse 2 and 3, it talks about how that John is in the Spirit. For our class on Sunday morning, we know who that is. "That I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." See, that clears everything up, right? That gets it all straightened out. Everybody knows what God looks like now. That's it. No, that still doesn't really give us a whole lot of detail. Really what it does, and I think that's the thing we have to realize about God, is that he is so marvelous, there are no words to describe him. It's not physical. We understand that, I hope we do, that Jesus says in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit. The things that we describe about God are really the ways in which we kind of try to find a relationship. But God is not a physical being. He's not like us. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that we are created in his image. He's not created in our image. When God is created in the image of man, that's called an idol. When man is created in the image of God, that is called the eternal spirit in who we are. And so that when God said, let us make man like us, he wasn't saying, hey, let's put some hair on the head and give him a couple eyeballs and ears. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the divine nature. And as we have said often, is that man does not possess a soul. Man is a soul that possesses a physical body. And yet the Bible still has to describe God in various ways in order for us to even understand. And it's interesting how that it talks about these things of that the physical descriptions of who God is. In Genesis 6, you remember that it says about Noah that he found grace in the eyes of God. And so it's an idea that we know what that means in our relationship, and that's just a way of illustrating the way that God looks upon men. When you look at the book of Exodus in a number of passages, actually, there are some kind of descriptive terms, and it talks about in Exodus chapter 14 and in verse 16, he says that here, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land in the midst of it. And my secretary did not put hand in there, she put arm. Oh, I mean he, not her. And so that really should be hand. But in Exodus chapter 14, you see that here's this part of the body that is describing the character of God. If you look in chapter 15 and verse 16, which is what it should be, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. God's got an arm. And they'll be still as a stone. God has feet. In Exodus 24, I hope this is right. In Exodus 24 and in verse 10, it says that then they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its beauty. And so it's described that as being in his feet. And then, of course, in Numbers chapter 6, talking about the face of God. And we would be reminded that, you know, Moses on one occasion wanted to see God face to face. It does, the scriptures say that they talk together as a man talks to a man face to face, not literally, because Moses was not allowed to do that, just seeing his passing glory. But in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25, it says that the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. This great poem that we get, the great psalm, the Lord bless you and keep you. And so these are pictures of God in Scripture, not particularly that he has these things in the physical way, but that it describes who he is. In 1 Kings chapter 8, it talks about the mouth of God. And of course, if God is going to be speaking, he is going to have a mouth. And so it tells us as the temple's been finished, Solomon is dedicating it, and he's giving glory unto God. And he says in verse 15, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, and go and so forth. And so the mouth of God is there. This is one that's always interesting because you would not think, at least, that God would have the ability to ride. But again, in Psalm 68, in two places, it talks about in verse 4 that Psalm 68 in verse 4 says that sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides upon the clouds. I think it's kind of neat. You could ask somebody, what does God ride? He rides clouds. And then in the same chapter, down in verse 33, he says again, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. And so again, you see a lot of the things that are there about God. Well, here's the easy one. We should have just started there with this one, because this one's got a bunch. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, we find that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we have a trifecta there. Well, again, this is not something that describes literally who God is. The reason that it talks about him having the eyes is the fact that God sees, and he is able to know all things that go on the earth. He has ears in the sense that he is able to hear everything. And his face is something that is against all of the sin that is there. And so when the Bible describes these various physicalities, it's not literally describing who he is, but in terms to describe his character. But tonight we're going to talk about only one of those, and that is the hand of the Lord. Because there are some specific things that are said about the hand of the Lord that is pretty awesome and pretty incredible. The first thing that we're going to learn about his hand is that it is incredibly immense. My son-in-law, Brian, Rick knows him, recently we were up in Chattanooga, and Brian is a knife buff. He knows these people that make knives, and these are apparently some important people in the world, because he's, you know, on his Facebook, he's describing some of these guys that are just incredible knife people. So we went up to this knife store in Chattanooga, and he wanted to buy him, you know, some knives up there. And so he's showing all these handmade knives, and there's a couple of them, and the guy asked me, said, "What do you think about this one?" And he kind of looked at it, and then the guy said, "Yeah, that don't fit, because your hand is huge. I mean, it is massive. It was just, you know, a knife about that big. I mean, there's no way." He said, "You can't hold on to it, because Brian has got massive hands." And that's on record. So, but you agree, right? He's got massive. Okay. That's nothing compared to the hand of God. This is so amazing. In Isaiah 40, and this is on page 828 of your Pew Bible, but in Isaiah 40 and in verse 10, Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, carry them in his bosom." There's another physical characteristic. "And gently lead those who are with young." Notice verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." Now you tell me who's greater than that. This being that we call God, who can take all of the waters in this world, in which most of the world is made up of water, and he can hold that water in the hollow of his hand, right here. And he can take the universe. When you go out tonight, it'll be dark. It's dark now. And before you get in your car and see all the lights, you may have to go somewhere else, but you look up and you see the heavens up there and all the stars from horizon to horizon, which is not the whole universe. God has got that in between that finger and that thumb. I learned the other day that this is not a finger. Gary told me that that's a thumb. We've only got four fingers and a thumb. I don't know what's wrong with Gary, but that's what he told me, so I don't know. But from there to, you can tell him I said that. From there, the heavens. That is how incredibly huge. And that's really just the known universe that we know about, which is, I guess, why they call it the known universe. That's how big God's hand is. And not only that, but he also calculates the dust of the earth. He weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The God that we're talking about has the immensity that is just impossible to understand. What that is telling us about God is not anything short of how small and insignificant we are. The next time you get in an airplane, remind yourself that when you look down and you see those tiny little dots on the ground down there, those are people. And we're like nothing. And I remember when, that just went right out of my brain. Anyway, when, what's his name, got in this spacecraft, and he was coming back home, not Tom Hanks, the other guy, and he put his thumb up, Neil Armstrong, there you go, and he put his thumb up and he blotted out the whole earth. Was it Neil Armstrong? Somebody else. Can you imagine that? Taking your thumb and blotting out the earth. And the thing that we have to realize about how big we are is that we are not as big as we think we are. Oh Lord, how large your ocean and how small my boat. God's hand. We're not talking about His arm. We're not talking about any other part. God's hand will hold the expanse of the universe in it. He will hold all the waters that are contained in the earth in the hollow of His hand. It is immense. And I would suggest that if His hand is that big, imagine what else is, you know, the greatness of God. And I think that one of the things that we have lost in some sense about our world is that we've lost the immensity of the creation. We don't go look at the stars. We don't go look at this. We don't go look at the world and see how great God's beauty is out there. But God is trying to tell us that's how big He is. I mean, His hand is immense. But that not only tells us that His hand is immense, but it is mighty. And what He tells us in the book of Joshua is that everybody needs to know that. Now, the world was put here so that man can look up there and see that there's a God. Abraham Lincoln said, I can understand how that men can look down upon the face of the earth and not believe in God, but how he can look up into the stars of the heaven and not believe God is beyond him. And the point is that when you look at the magnitude of God's world, what it's trying to show to us and determine for us is that there is a God who rules above all things. We talked about this morning how that God is in charge of all the nations. There's nobody greater than God. And when it comes to the realization of who God is, this is to show the world needs to know who He is. In Joshua chapter 4 and verse 21, then He spoke to the children of Israel saying that when your children ask, this is when they put the rocks, you know, this is, they crossed the Jordan River and he put those 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan and it's a memorial. And He says, the reason that I'm doing this is so that when your children ask your fathers in time to come saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up before us until we had crossed over. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I think I've got you. I think I've got you where I want you to be. But if I ask you the question, John, don't say nothing. If I ask you this question, what is the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Now, if you said, you shall have no other gods before me, you're wrong. Right, John? Okay, John said you're wrong. I didn't. He did. Here's what the first commandment actually says. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. That's what that first commandment is telling. It's not just simply not to have any gods before me. What he is saying is, you came out of Israel by my power. You came across the Red Sea by my power. You didn't do that. There wasn't anything on your part that made that water go like this. You didn't defeat the Egyptian army. I did that. And the reason that you will have no other gods before me, I am God. My mighty hand delivered you from Egypt. And I want the whole world to know that. I find it interesting that 40 years later, 40 years, the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, which is what they've just done here. They walked across on dry land. And the first city they came to was Jericho. And who did they rescue out of Jericho? They rescued a woman who was a harlot by the name of Rahab. Do you know why Rahab hid the spies? It's because she said, we heard what you did to the Egyptians and we were scared to death. 40 years ago, the mighty hand of God delivered them. And they're still talking about it when they come to Jericho. And that's what the mighty hand of God is supposed to do. It is supposed to show people that He is all-powerful. And that's part of the Ten Commandments. In the book of Deuteronomy, when Moses is recounting the Ten Commandments, in chapter 5 and verse 15, one of the things that he tells them or reminds them, and this has to do with the Sabbath, when he gives them the law and tells them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and you won't do this and this and all the work. But he goes on in verse 15 and he says to the children of Israel, you need to remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So why did God want them to keep the Sabbath day? What was so important about the Sabbath day? Why did they kill a man? Why did they stone to death a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day? Because that was a holy day. Because he did not give honor to God. Why did God strike down Nadab and Abihu immediately? Because they didn't give glory to God. Because they didn't recognize how mighty the hand of God was. And one of the reasons that he wanted them to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy is because he wanted them to come together on that day and think, the hand of God is mighty and powerful, and he's the one that delivered us. I don't know about you, but the reason that we worship today has got a lot of reasons. But I think that we also need to remember that one of the reasons that we gather together on the first day of the week is to remember the power of the mighty God that he has done for this. Do you know that this is the mighty hand of God over here? That what he did was what he did. We didn't do that. He did that. He delivered us. And he brought us out of bondage. He brought us out of that land. Because the hand of God is the mighty power of God. And all the world needs to know that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, he talks about how in verse 10 to 15, that his hand is power and might and great. He says that there, this is the Psalm of David. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven." Listen to this. "For all that is in heaven, all that is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." You know, we need to realize that God is this powerful being, that everything is in his hand. And again, we talk about our lesson this morning. What are we worried about? We worry about the economy. We worry about politics. We worry about war. We worry about disease. We worry about all these things that consume us. And yet, if we remember that the hand of God is powerful, what did we say about Jabez? Jabez asked God to get his hand to protect him and to guide him. When I was growing up in Plant City, we lived in a little Jim Walter Crocker home, and there was this, we had a hallway, we had a bookshelf on the side. We didn't have TV, we had books. And the hallway was about 150 feet long, and it was about 3 feet wide and about 40 feet deep. Because at nighttime, that was the scariest place in the world. And I remember as a little boy that there were times that I'm standing at the end of that hallway thinking, I really don't want to go down there. It's scary down there. I don't know what's down there. Probably one of my brothers. But it's really kind of scary. It was only about 8 feet long and about 3 or 4 feet wide. But for a kid, let me tell you what, it was a scary place. Until my dad came walking by. And when my dad came walking by, "Bring it on, boys. I am ready. We're going down this hall." As long as I was with him, I was okay. If you can imagine the immensity of God's hand, okay? We got this immense hand. And it is so powerful, it will divide seas. It will destroy armies. It will do incredible things. Why do I worry about anything if I am in the palm of God's hand? His hand is mighty. And that means that when I hold on to his hand, there is nobody. There is nothing that's going to be able to do anything to me. Okay, we're going to talk about 2021. If you want to walk in 2021, hold into the Father's hand. Because it is mighty. It is powerful. There is nobody's hand that has more power and might than God. But here's something else about that hand. It's not, you know, this hand of fury. And sometimes when people have images of God, they think of him as being this cosmic bully that just likes to, you know, bring death and destruction upon the world. That's not the kind of hand that God has. God has a hand that is immense. God has a hand that is mighty. But one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible is the comfort of God's hand. The literal comfort of God's hand. In the book of Revelation, as John is concluding this great imagery of the of the salvation of God's people and the hope that there are better things yet to come. And he begins to describe the beauty of heaven and all that is contained in there. And he describes the new heaven and the new earth, and all things have been coming down, and he's got this great big city there. The tabernacle of God is with men. He talks about how that God and man are going to dwell together again, and the beauty of their relationship, that they're going to be. One of the most beautiful pictures that is found in Scripture is found in Revelation 24 and verse 4. 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. One of the hardest things that you can do as a father is to wipe the tears away from your child. And it doesn't matter how old they are. But there's nothing almost more comforting than to know that your father will come and gently wipe those tears away from your eyes, because then you know everything's okay. And you know there's nothing to worry about because your father's there. And this life is filled with tribulation and trials, and yes, this year's been something and it ain't over yet. We still got a lot of pavement to go before we're through this thing. But in all that's being said and done, and even in our tears, and even in our sorrow, and even in our pain, and even all the things that are there, there's going to come a day when we're going to be able to stand before God, who's got an incredibly immense hand, this massive, big old hand, that is so powerful and so mighty, he's going to walk up to us, and he's just going to go. And they're gone. Comfort. It's a hand of comfort. He says this earlier in the book of Revelation. God's going to wipe our tears away. I mean, I don't know about you, but that just gives you goosebumps. And just thinking, that is going to be so incredibly beautiful. And the thing about it is that when God's hand wipes away your tears, they don't come back. And when God wipes away your pain, it's not coming back. And when the hand of God wipes away your sorrow, you will never sorrow again. And when God takes care of death, it's going to be cast into hell. It's done by the mighty hand of God. But you know, his hand is also full of blessing. He will bless us. Now, we talked a little bit about this morning. We're kind of bridging a couple of sermons here together. Didn't necessarily intend that. It just kind of wound up that way. Cheating a little bit, I guess. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, you remember we talked about that this morning in that great list of chronological names. There in verse 9 and 10 is found the prayer of Jabez. And all that Jabez is asking is, he's saying, Lord, I need your help. And what he's asking for God to do is to bless him by his hand. And so he says in verse 10, oh, that you would bless me, that you would enlarge my territory, and that your hand would be with me. Now, what he wants is that he wants that big old immense hand of God that is so powerful and so incredibly, you know, powerful and yet comforting. I want that. I want that hand, Lord. Could you give me that hand? Could you bring that? I mean, let that hand envelop me. Let that hand bless me indeed. I want your hand to be with me. I tell you, I want that hand. There's nobody got a hand that big. There's nobody got a hand that powerful. There's nobody got a hand that's going to be that comforting. I want that hand in my life. And if I want one thing in 2021, I want the hand of God on me. Now, the problem with that is that when I grew up in a religious home. I had a drug problem because they drug us to church all the time. Every time them doors were open, they drug us. But we also had a problem of the fact that they believed in the laying on of hands. And it wasn't miraculous either. But I appreciate that today. But I'm going to tell you, you think about your life, you want the hand of God to be upon you. Now, sometimes God uses that hand to punish us. And we don't like that part. But it makes us better people. And sometimes that hand comforts us. But you see, His blessing is a hand. And what Jabez is simply saying is, God, I want Your hand to be with me. Yes, Lord, I know there's going to be times that You're going to use that hand to discipline me. But I know that there's going to be times that Your hand is going to bless me. And that Your hand is going to be with me. And Your hand is going to protect me. And Your hand is going to keep me out of the harm's way. And the fact is that Your hand is sometimes going to keep evil away from me. And He's going to be like, you know, things are going to be in there and You're going to help me. And I believe that in the providential care of God. We can talk a little bit about that in our Holy Spirit study. But I believe that God in our lives works to kind of keep things away from us. We'll talk about that. But you see, the thing about it is, He's going to give that to us. Because His hand is a help. Look in Psalm 119, verse 169. I think the last of this series of alphabetical notations here. In Psalm 119, in the last sequence, in verse 169. Listen to how the hand of God is a blessing because it's going to be a help. And this is what he cries for. Let my cry come before You, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Your word. Let my supplication come before You. Deliver me according to Your word. My lips shall utter praise, for You teach me Your statutes. My tongue shall speak of Your word, for Your commandments are righteousness. Let Your hand become my help, for I have chosen Your precepts. I long for Your salvation, O Lord, and Your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise You. Let Your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek Your servant, for I do not forget Your commandments. I'm asking God to bless me with Your hand. I want Your hand to be there. And I want You to guide me. And I want You to help me and protect me from things. I want Your hand to be there. And if there's anything I need in my life, is that I need to get up every day and say, Lord, I need Your hand today. Because I've got some things I got to do today. And I need Your hand to bless me. And I need Your hand to guide me. And I need Your hand to be with me in every way. And as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 41 and in verse 10. Isn't this great? The assurance of God's help in Isaiah writing at a very turbulent time of Israel. And yet what he's saying about God, which is still true today, and I tell you, this does fit. There's so many passages that fit to where we are these days. But in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What does God say? You want my hand? It's there. I will protect you. He says here that we don't need to fear anything. We've got God with us because the hand is, there's a whole lot more than the hand. But he is saying we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be overwhelmed by the worry and the anxiousness that the world finds itself in. Let me tell you, the world is in a dark place and our country's in a dark place and a lot of things are in the dark, but not Christians. We're in a place of light. Because we're serving God, we don't have that kind of fear. And we don't need to be dismayed because he's my God and I serve God, because His hand is so great. And God says that I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to give you that strength. And God says, I'm going to help you. What do? When we see somebody needs some help, we reach out a hand. We call it giving them a helping hand. And that's what God does. He looks down and He sees that we're frail and we're failing. And He reaches down and He helps us and He gives His hand. And God says that I will help you. And I will uphold you. I will hold you up. And I'm not going to talk about you left-handed people, but I'm going to tell you that righteous right hand, that's what it's all about. I want the righteous right hand of God right there with me. Because it's immense. Because it's powerful. Because it's comforting. And it is full of blessings. The hand of God is so an important part of our lives. Understanding the character of God is not measured by the limitations of a physical body. These illustrations are given to show how God loves us, how He cares for us. The hand of God is an incredible image to think about, that His hand is, it's always ready to protect His children. It's always ready to guide His children. It's always ready to bless His children. It's always there to be a part of our lives. And that's what we have to see about the hand of God. It is mighty. It is immense. It is full of comfort. And it is full of blessing. The hand of God. Well, that's my introduction. And now for my lesson. Because here's the best part. Jesus tells us in John, the 10th chapter, in verse 28, when he is describing himself as being the great shepherd, he says that, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." We teach against once saved, always saved. And then we throw the baby out with the bathwater and fail to appreciate what Jesus is saying about the relationship that we have with our Father. And here tonight we've talked about the immensity of God's hand. We've talked about the mighty power of God's hand. We've talked about the comfort of God's hand. We've talked about the blessing of God's hand. But all of that is summed up in the realization that God protects us. And what Jesus is saying here is not the impossibility of turning away from God, but rather the reality that God says you can live assured that when you die, you're going to go to and come be with me. We should not have this idea that, well, I just hope I get to heaven. That's not how you get to heaven. The way we get to heaven is we have the blessed assurance. We sing that anyway. Is that we have the reality, I've got the hand of God with me. And as long as I abide in the hand of God, nothing can touch me. There is nothing that can get me out because I'm going to abide in the hand of God. I'm asking His power to be in my life to keep evil away from me, like we said in 1 Chronicles 4 about keep evil away from me. And the fact that God protects us, is that not exactly what we find in the book of Job? When Satan comes to God and inquires about particularly Job, and notice the language that is here both by in speaking about the hand. But now Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that Job has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. You know what I like about that passage? Satan is limited. God says to Satan, you can only go so far. And what that means is that there's this big, mighty, immense hand of God, and He looks down on our lives, and He looks down at your life, and He says, okay, I'm going to circle your life with my hand, and Satan is not going to get there. Satan will not destroy you. Satan, I will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. There's so many other passages that will talk about this. But the reality of it is that the hand of God is going to protect us. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with the temptation make a way of escape. Why? Because He loves us. And I live with the assurity and the absolute promise that I can know that when I die, I can go to heaven. It's not a maybe. It's not a boy. It's just a chance. It's the reality that He says that they will not be snatched out of my hand because the hand of God is so powerful. And that's why Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father, "Lead me not into temptation." What does He say? "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." How does God do that? With His hand. The reason I get in trouble is because I neglect the hand of God. The reason that I go away from God is because I make that choice. God says, "I've got a hand that will protect you." God says that my hand is mighty. My hand is immense. My hand is full of power and might and glory, and it will comfort you and it will bless you. And when I am abiding within the hand of God, when I am holding on to the hand of God, I will not be lost. Because that hand is so powerful. And I need to see how beautiful the hand of God is. Because God has said, you know, we kind of think that we're all alone. We kind of think that, well, woe is me because things are just not going well and nobody understands and life is tough and I just don't know if I can make it or not. And we may begin to doubt our faith. We may begin to wonder, you know, what's it all about? And then Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, notice this now, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why? You see, what he tells us is that we are to submit ourselves. And when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, you know what he does? He exalts us by the same hand. You humble yourselves to the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. And when you cast all your cares upon him, you know what you're doing? You're putting your hand in the hand of God and saying, I'm going to hold on to you. I have nothing to worry about. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing that will break my confidence. I will have nothing that will destroy my faith because I believe in you. It takes sobriety. It takes vigilance. And it takes resisting and being steadfast in the faith. But the reality of it is that when we have been perfected and established and settled, we can see the glory of God when we stand there and see the mighty hand of God. Because when we humble ourselves, he exalts us by the hand of the Lord. Therein is the hand of God. And when you become a Christian, you submit to the hand of God. It's immense. It's powerful. It's full of comfort. And it's full of blessing. And when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he will do everything within his power to protect and keep us so that one day he will take that great big old mighty hand and he will reach out and he will say, enter in. What else do you want to hear? Those are the best words that you'll ever want to hear. Enter in. The hand of God. Think on these things as together we stand as we sing.